always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hey, good afternoon. 12:04. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Neil Stavem. This is Connecting Faith. I don't know if you like a big meal at lunch hour, but maybe something substantive. I think that would probably be my preference. That it's not just something lightweight. And I think our discussion today will be substantive, and I'm certainly looking forward to spending some time with someone who has really just encouraged me over the years. Gordon McDonald has been a mentor to many of us in Christian life. Now, not necessarily individually, although he's done a lot of that, but through his books, perhaps the best, maybe you've read Ordering Your Private World or Rebuilding Your Broken World or A Resilient Life, which has been one of my favorites. Or maybe you are familiar with Gordon's work through World Relief or Salvation Army or Denver Seminary, but we are happy to talk with Gordon today. Just recently in the Leadership Journal, Gordon wrote an article about growing deeper and challenged pastors, particularly and church leaders, to say, are we doing enough to help our congregation, help each other really put down deep roots in the faith? And I want to talk about that. And it turns out that Gordon has a book on that topic coming out a little bit later this summer. But he is with us today, and so we're going to spend some time just chatting with Gordon McDonald. Gordon, good afternoon. Thanks so much for joining us.
Neil, thank you for the invitation. I'm glad to be here.
We have a couple of copies of some of your books, The Who Stole My Church and The Resilient Life, and we'll be happy to give those away as our friends join the conversation, which you are welcome to do, and we'll give out that 877-93-FAITH number here in a little bit. And give you a chance to queue up and chat. But, and you know, we kind of joked just before, Gordon, just chatting on the phone, if we run out of things to talk about, we can always talk about your move. But, you know, from, you know, having written one of your first books, Ordering Your Private World, was ordering a move. Did that work as well as you'd hoped it would be?
Well, the great blessing in my life is a highly organized wife. Knows how to do all these things, so I just become the gopher. But, yeah, we moved out of Peace Ledge, which I've written about a lot. It was an old farm that we built a home on. And we really lived there on and off for over 30 years. And when you go into the corners of an old home and try to find things, you wonder, how in the world did we accumulate all this stuff? So we downsized very seriously and have moved to a smaller place in Concord, New Hampshire that we're extremely happy with.
Good. Well, let me just say, for those that maybe aren't familiar with Gordon McDonald, I hope that you will be after our time together and make a point to read what you can or what Gordon has written. He's been a pastor and author for more than 50 years and recently appointed chancellor at Denver Seminary. I don't know, are you still at Denver Seminary as the chancellor there? Or?
Oh, yes. I'm very much involved. My job is to do everything I can to support the president. And that's a very great honor for me.
And he serves as editor-at-large for Leadership Journal and speaks at conferences and just a thoughtful writer. And again, Gordon, I want to talk about the article you wrote for Leadership Journal. I know it's the subject of a new book coming out. Just growing deeper, pressing in a little bit more. Summer's here. We're already we're 10 days into June. It's like graduations and churches sometimes unplug a little bit for the summer, or maybe we just do. It's kind of like, well, I can just sort of kick off the discipline and do whatever I want. But how do we respond to that, that maybe natural pressure that comes to us as believers? For us kind of, we've been growing up in the church, it's like, well, the summers are time to take off.
Well, they're really not, of course, and I don't think anybody in theory would even argue with that comment. The Christian life isn't seasonal, but we're going through, I think, a new phase in the life of the church in North America. For the last 30, 35 years, we've perfected this ministry of great programs where you look at everybody and measure their needs, and then you design a ministry program that meets that particular need, age-wise, gender-wise, so on and so forth. The problem with programs are that they always are designed for the average person, and churches that are programmatic do not necessarily turn out what the Bible would refer to as deep people. I think Paul's words in Colossians 2 are the most instructive, where he says, if you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, then walk in him, rooted, built up, strengthened in the faith, always abounding with thanksgiving. Those are some of the most important phrases in, I think, all the New Testament. And he's scared to death that these Colossian people will stop growing now that they're in the faith. And so he thinks of growing deeper as a perpetual way of life. And, you know, if I were to back that one up, even Paul himself says to the Philippians not long before his death, I always want to know Christ better. So that he sees this whole notion of a lifelong growth of depth and breadth in Christ that never lets up.
Is this just is this a universal issue where we can stop growing, where we can plateau, or even regress? I remember hearing even as a kid, if you're not moving forward, you're moving backward. But there's no sort of resting place.
Well, there really isn't. In that sense, I don't think the Christian was ever designed to rest. The fact of the matter, Neil, is that in every stage of life, Gail and I often talk about the stage we're in as the last stage. Some people older than us may laugh at me in saying that. But every stage of life presents new questions, new challenges. And the growth that I did in the 20s and early 30s of my life, that was apropos to life as I was living it in the 20s and 30s. But now I'm in my early 70s. I'm discovering there's a whole series of new spiritual issues that surround my walk with God that, frankly, 40 years ago I knew nothing about. And so I don't think you ever stop being challenged by the need to grow deeper in whatever stage of life you're in.
Well, let's talk about what that looks like, what it looks like, and then how do we apply Paul's words? I want to know Christ better and better, know him more and more.
Well, if I'm understanding your question correctly, let me just very quickly move this through this. In my 20s, we're generally concerned about things like what am I going to do with my life? What value does it have? And who am I going to share life with? Those are 20-something questions. I don't worry about those questions anymore. In my 30s, where I'm beginning to assume heavy responsibilities, parenthood and jobs and stuff like that, the big questions become, how do I prioritize my life and place Christ in the center of all the things I'm doing? In my 40s, I face my first disillusionments. Now I begin to understand that life isn't as smooth as I once imagined it to be. And so the question becomes, how do I bring Christ into the middle even of my disappointments and the places where life doesn't move as smoothly as possible? In my 50s and 60s, I'm wondering about how long I can keep on doing this. How do I deal with a body that's not as dependable as it used to be anymore? Marriages are going through changes. Friendships are changing. People around me are dying. Some are succeeding. Some are failing. Those are great spiritual questions I have to deal with in my growth. And then when you hit my age, now you're asking questions like, how much longer will God allow me to live, and how can I live fully during this time? Some people decide to just relax and play, and other people like me say, no, I'm going to work harder than ever. So there's new senses of call, new senses of purpose. So growing deeper, Neil, to me means in every stage of life, finding out what are the most challenging questions, how does Jesus want me to process those questions, and what's he calling me to be, and what's he calling me to do, and what kind of relationships is he calling me to? So there's always questions emerging that I never imagined 10 years ago.
I'm wondering, do we tend to, I mean, I guess men particularly, but do we tend to compartmentalize? And, as you were sort of clicking through those stages and thinking, well, yes, we have our raising our kids stage and all that, but sort of our spiritual growth thing, that sometimes we sort of, well, that's just a separate thing. It's a little side compartment.
Well, I agree with you. I think that there's a temptation to think of my Christian faith as just, it's in my file. Mm-hmm. And I pull out the file every once in a while and look at it. The gospel, as we were called to live it, is a definer of all of reality in life as I'm living it. The real gospel of Jesus ought to be operational in every dimension of my life at every age. And it's not as though I have to obsess about this. I hope I've never done that. But I can tell you, for me, growing deeper as a discipline has tended to begin every morning. Gail and I both, get out of bed early, and we try to dedicate the first 80-90 minutes of the morning before breakfast to getting life centered and settled, planned out for the day, trying to determine where we're going to go, what be the kind of things we ought to be thinking about as Christ-oriented people, and what are the opportunities today that we can anticipate of serving. If you want to live a servant life, you have to think ahead of time and begin to plot and plan. Of course, there are the big surprises that come along too, but if you take some Sabbath time every morning to orient yourself in the proper direction and be centered in the Lord's presence, it's going to make a big difference in the day.
Can you grow without discipline, or maybe just a big D, or even the disciplines? Can growth happen without that?
Well, you know, it's interesting you would ask the question that way because it's a good question. Most people ask me, can you grow without suffering? That's the first question, because the deep people we learn in life as we try to parse out their lives, what makes this woman or that man a godly person? Often the first thing we realize is, well, they went through some moment of breaking or suffering, and they had to answer some tough questions in that moment. Were they going to fight the suffering? Or are they going to embrace it and allow God to speak into their lives? You ask discipline the question. Discipline is really a deliberate kind of suffering. It's creating conditions that most people might want to avoid, and pressing yourself to become deeper because you discipline. An athlete does that every day of the week. The athlete creates conditions in which he or she presses their body, their mind to the breaking point almost. And so they build up muscle, and they build up tenacity and psychological strength. So the man or woman who wants to live spiritually has to do the same thing. So disciplines go along with the deeper life. I don't think you can have a deeper life without some sense of order and discipline.
And you've written well about that in your book, A Resilient Life, which is... The subtitle is You Can Move Ahead No Matter What, Finish What You Start, Persevere in Adversity, and Push Yourself to Your Potential.
Neil, if you were to take the books that I've been privileged to write, and I consider everyone a privilege, if you line them up in chronological order, you'll see that they're almost a biographical description of the last 40, 50 years of my life, because each book represents a major theme of what I was wrestling with in my own journey at the time. Ordering Your Private World, which you mentioned, really comes about in my thinking of my 30s and early 40s, as I recognize that by nature I am not an organized person. I'm an artistic type person, and my mind is fluttering all over the place. And I had to press order into that kind of disorderliness. And so OPW, as we call it, was really a description of my own attempt to bring my life into order. Resilient Life comes along later in life, and it's really wrestling with the question, how do I endure over the long haul? If the race is a mile long, I don't want to flame out at the half-mile mark. And my commitment, and Resilient Life, in effect, reflects this. My commitment is that the genius of the gospel is that the second half of your life ought to be the most exciting and the most productive. And I've come to fully believe that, and I think for Gail and me, that's been pretty much the truth, that the second half of our life, as much as we enjoyed the first half, the second half has been far more exciting, much more engaging. There's an economy of investment of energies and time. And so I see it in my relationships and my walk with the Lord. It's an exciting time. That doesn't mean that I'm not regularly blowing it, failing it, at it. But resilience means you keep going no matter what happens.
Well, and just even now, the next one, the coming out, is that more of a look back and say, you know, I wish I would have done this differently? Or talk a little bit about the latest writings.
I guess, again, a good question, Neil. About 5 or 6 years ago, I had a very personal, deep spiritual experience in my journey. I began to ask God for a fresh call. I realized that all my life, my call story, if you asked me how did you get called to ministry, I would have told you a story that took me back to my teenage years in my early 20s. And that's an old story with whiskers on it, and it doesn't really get me out of bed in the morning anymore. So I began to ask the Lord a few years ago, is there a fresh call for a guy in his mid-60s? And I prayed that day after day after day. And I know we're on the air, so I won't bore you with a long story. But Over a period of time, I found myself day after day with young Christian leaders talking, and over again, these guys would say to me, "You talk to us like you're a father." And I'd say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Well, fathers, you know, don't lecture us or scold us. They encourage us. They open their lives. They tell us our stories. They tell us where they failed, and they bring shape to life for us. And it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, "There's your call if you want it. You can spend the rest of your life being a father to the younger generation." So the book you're talking about, Going Deep, really is written almost like a father talking to a younger generation and saying, "Let me tell you, after all these years, if you don't put going deep at the top of your spiritual priority list, you're going to have some serious regrets." So Going Deep, by the way, is a sequel to the book Who Stole My Church. It's written in a fictional form, although I put myself and my wife Gail in the middle of it as real people. And it really speaks to the question, what happens when a church puts going deeper into the center of its priorities and says to its pastor, "The most important thing you can do to us is raise up a cadre of deep people who will be our spiritual leaders for the years to come."
Well, we'll continue our discussion in a moment, talk a little bit about going deeper. I want to expand on the idea of sort of finding a call and purpose as well, and all that more. And by the way, let me just open up the phone line if you'd like to join our discussion. Just to offer a word of thanks for some insight you've gleaned from the Gordon MacDonald's writings over the years. I'd be happy to hear from you at 877-93-FAITH. We've got several copies of Gordon's books to give away today as well. 877-933-2484. We'll continue in a minute. Past the hour. Gordon MacDonald's my guest today. Gordon has been a pastor and author for more than 50 years, chancellor of Denver Seminary. He serves as editor-at-large for Leadership Journal, speaks at conferences around the world, and he has impacted me greatly with his writings, from Ordering Your Private World to A Resilient Life, and even Who Stole My Church was challenged me a great deal. And we're talking about a new one that's coming out shortly called Going Deep. Gordon, I want to got a couple minutes before our break at the bottom of the hour. Talk to us a little bit about call. In your book, A Resilient Life, you talk about people who are resilient, live by the gravitational pull of a call. They believe that God's hand is upon their lives, but they must respond to that call. I think, you know, sometimes, I guess us that would, you know, we would be in that average Christian, you know, not full-time ministry, think, well, you know, how does a call relate to me?
Before I comment on that, let me just say a personal word of thanks for your kind comments regarding our relationship. That means a lot to me. I would suggest to you, Neil, that there are two cardinal thoughts or ideas in evangelical views of Christian faith that are very real to us, but we may have depreciated. One is my conversion, the other is my call. We have tended to use words like that to describe an event way back in the past. And once it's there, it's kind of like a memento on the shelf of life, and it's not taken off the shelf again. And the further you get away from that event, the less hold it has on you. And I decided a few years ago, whether anybody agreed with it or not, that for me personally, I was going to take those things off the shelf and make them come alive to me on a daily basis. So I shock some people when I say, you know, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior just this morning. And everybody kind of is startled by that because you're not supposed to say that. But there is a sense in which I accept Jesus every morning. I re-accept him to refreshen the notion of my decision to be a follower of Christ. By the way, I remarry Gail every morning too. And the second is this sense of call that I don't think a call is a one-time event and it's all over with. But calls get refreshed. They take into account where you are in life, what your age is, what your experience is. And as time goes by, the function of your call, the audience of your call, whatever it is God has called you to do to make a contribution will morph as time goes by. And one of the tests of the up-to-datedness of your call is how exciting is it to you today to want to get out of bed and mark, let the day's life be marked by your call. I must tell you, my sense of a call to be a father to younger people, it turns on every time I engage somebody out in the larger world or in the Christian world that's younger than me. The minute I know you're younger than me, there's a little triggering mechanism goes on in my heart. you know, is there anything that I can offer to you from a fatherly perspective? I'm not going to compete with you. I don't want to impress you. I just like to bring encouragement and some of the hope of Christ and offer it into your life. So that's a very exciting sense of call to me. I would never have thought of that 25 years ago. But at this age, it's very real to me.
So does the call, is refresh different than change? Does the call change, or is it the same sort of maybe underlying giftedness, but it's just exhibited in a new way?
I want to make it very clear to you. What I'm telling you is my opinion. I don't think the Bible is that explicit on this. Again, we have a certain number of call stories like Moses and Paul and a few others, Jeremiah. They're very dramatic calls. Almost none of us ever have a call as dramatic as them and shouldn't even try to worry about that. A call is a pervasive sensitivity, I think, that just it inhabits your life. It defines your life. It becomes the cutting edge of who you are. And, for example, you take a young man or a young woman with two or three small children in their home. I would suggest to them, if they ask me, that the number one aspect of your call is probably to your children right now. And everything else that you do is good, but your children probably come first. But then there comes a day when your children leave home, and so the call is going to change. So whether it's a refresh call or a change call, I don't know. Functionally, in my younger years, I was more a preacher. When you introduced me today, you basically introduced me as a writer. That's how I suppose anybody who knows anything about me these days thinks of me. They think of me as a writer, and I'm very, very happy with that. But that's a changed call, frankly, because in my younger years, if you had asked me what I did for a living, I would have said I'm a preacher. Now I'm a writer, and I love both calls.
You know, speaking of writing, I know you've been journaling for what, some 40 years or so. How has that played a role in your refreshing your call and growing deep?
Well, a journal. I started journal. I can give the exact date, December 18th, 1968, because I looked at my first journal just the other day. I made my first journal entry on a day when it just seemed like everything fell apart for me spiritually and emotionally. I just had a almost instant moment of total burnout, and I was only 31, 32 years of age. But I decided then that the journal would be almost like a friend, that each day I would want to write in my journal about my thoughts, my feelings, my questions, my experiences of thanksgiving and praise. Anything I might tell a very close friend, I wanted to tell my journal. Because I found that there's so many things that circulate around your head that they just go in and out like a wind. But if you write them down in exact words, then they're there for you to look back and remember and to draw from again and again in the future. So my journals are filled with quotes from the scriptures, quotes from great books I've read, records of conversations I've had with people, the difference those conversations meant, days when I've struggled with my feelings, when I really think I've blown it. I try to put that down in plain, blunt English so I can go back and review it. And, if you and I had lunch today, I'd probably write tomorrow morning. Lunch yesterday with Neil, we talked about thus and such, thus and such. If you see Neil again in a year, ask him about this. And so next year when you and I have lunch, I'd probably say, Neil, tell me about what you were going to do that particular day. And you'd say to me, how does he have such a good memory? Well, I just wrote it in my journal.
Well, I guess I was thinking, too, even as you alluded to Colossians 2 about, you know, being rooted and built up, that there is a sense of, you know, the pulling down, pulling in the nutrients from the roots. I guess the more we can sort of put it down or write it down, we can draw from it then, and it provides some strength for us.
Oh, sure. And by the way, that's exactly what God had Israel doing all the way through the Old Testament. Every time he did something amazing with Israel, he would say, you know, set up a monument here, create an altar, give this place this particular name. And Moses says to Israel, you know, when your son or daughter asks, what happened here? You be ready to give them an answer. One of the great key words in Israel's life is remember, remember, remember. Because they had such clogged up minds of evil out of the slavery of Egypt that God had to totally retrain Israel as to how to think. And so one of the ways he did it was to retrain their memory. And so you could say that the whole Old Testament is in one sense a national journal, And you could also say that all those places were place names of journal remembering. So, you know, if the Bible reflects that, I'm not so sure why I wouldn't do that as a Christian.
Gordon MacDonald is our guest today. We're spending some time just talking about growing deep and not taking the summer off from our faith, but then some ways that we can do that. And we'll talk a little bit about how we can finish well. And Gordon's new book coming out soon is called Going Deep, and we're reflecting on just a life well lived and encouraging you to join with us in conversation. In fact, we've got a call coming up we'll get to in just a couple of minutes. 877-93-FAITH is the phone number. I've got some copies of Gordon's book to give away as well. We're happy to do that. 877-933-2484. Thanks for joining us here in Connecting Faith.
Greg Yoder.
Past the hour, if you're just joining us. It's Connecting Faith. Talking today with Gordon MacDonald, pastor, author, editor-at-large for Leadership Journal, and recently in Leadership Journal magazine, he had an article about the challenge for churches and pastors, particularly ministry leaders, to invite us to grow deep. And going deep is the topic for his latest writing, which will be coming up a little later this summer. And it prompted our discussion today. And, Gordon, we touched a little bit just before the break about the various stages of a call. But I was interested, too, as you've talked about stages of your life, how do we not flame out at the end of life or finish well? I mean, we all know too many people that haven't really run the race with endurance.
Yeah, we do, don't we? And I could easily be one of them. The fact of the matter is that Neil, we as a population are living considerably longer than any other generations did in history. There have always been really old people around, but not in the quantity that we have them today. And for the first time, the Christian community is facing the fact that we have a plethora of men and women in their 70s and 80s who are not sitting around in rocking chairs unable to move. They're vigorous people who are playing golf. They're running every day. They're busy. They want to work. They've got sharp minds and statistically have every reason to believe that they will live this way up into their 90s. So God has given to all of us, thanks to medical science and nutrition, about 20, 25 extra years of very meaningful life where you're just not sitting around a rocking chair being served meals three times a day. So all of that to say, Neil, that when I hit 55 as a person, I better start thinking strategically about my future. Now, most of us are smart enough to think strategically about our finances for the future because we know we have a lot of years to live when we won't be producing income. The logic is the same about spiritual things and serving things. You have got to strategically plan your last 25 years of life and assume that God's going to allow you to live that long and then ask, with the energies and the experience I have, what could I do with those 25 years? If you want an example out of my own life, I determined at the age of 55 that by the age of 60, I was no longer going to be in the leadership, the administrative leadership of any organizations. And I told my congregation that I would be through serving as a senior pastor at the age of 60. The reason was that was young enough to make changes, but it was old enough for me to start thinking about new things. So I've spent the last 12 years fulfilling the call I described to you a few moments ago. If I had held on to running a church, that church would be so tired of me now, and it would be lagging further and further behind because that kind of leadership is really for people in their 30s, 40s, and 50s. So I feel like in my own life I'm doing things that are apropos to a 72-year-old man, and that's what strategically managing your call is all about.
I want to take a call, by the way. Speaking of calls, phone calls are welcome at 877-933-2484. It's 877-933-2484. I've got a couple of copies of Gordon MacDonald's book, A Resilient Life, and plus a few of Who Stole My Church, and we'd be happy to give those away to join our conversation. Frank's been hanging on for a little bit. Frank had a question about this tension between programs and being led by the Spirit. We kind of touched earlier, Gordon, about great programs. Frank, go ahead. You're on with Gordon MacDonald.
Yeah, Gordon. Pleasure to talk to you. I did read Ordering Your Private World. And very good book.
Thank you.
You mentioned previously the problem with programs is that they are designed for, quote, average people. And I've sensed a certain amount of tension between the quote program church and the way that the Holy Spirit tends to work. You know, often traditional churches object when somebody comes into their church, for example, and heals people off the bat. And I've also seen many quote programs designed for evangelism that didn't seem to live up to their initial success when once transplanted to other environments. How do you deal with that area between what men seem to be doing and what the Holy Spirit seems to be doing? The Bible says that we should have an orderly service in our ministries.
You're right, Frank. We do things decently and in order, but yet we need to make room for God's Spirit. Gordon, what are some of your thoughts on that?
Well, let's define a program. A program is a set of functions with a purpose in mind that can be repeated over and over and over again and done interchangeably by different people. There are certain functions that can only be done by one person alone, and maybe can only be done once and never repeated again. That's not a program. A program is I'll just repeat myself quickly here, is something that's repeatable and manageable by Sunday school would be a great example. It was invented 200 years ago by an Englishman by the name of Robert Raikes. He found a way to touch the lives of children all over the United Kingdom. People came, learned how to do it, took the idea back to their own places, and it was exported to the United States. So Sunday school is a great example of a very, very effective program. And unfortunately, it's dying in a lot of places today. So when you want to bring a lot of people into a certain function, you create a program. Now, Jesus wouldn't be anti-programmatic, but Jesus more or less functioned as a rabbi. So that's why you see Jesus spending an extraordinary percentage of his time with just 12 men, and beyond them, a few dozen more. But he recognized that what Jesus is doing is thinking down the chessboard four or five moves. He's thinking of the movement 100, 200 years after he's gone back to heaven. And he recognizes that the best time spent is training a few small people, a small group of people who will then perpetuate this through the next three or four generations. That's something different, I think, than a program. I'll just pick a word out of the air. That's a legacy. That's something that continues and gets repeated in a very personal way. Now, what Frank is mentioning, I think I understand where he's coming from. What you have in a church is that every church gets together and people form a kind of culture. This is the way we're going to hear God speak. No one ever gets it perfectly right. Every church is slightly out of round, to use an automotive or the turn of a wheel. But each church does something worthwhile and is blessed because of what it hears God calling it to do. But no church is ever going to get it right. So I don't see the tension between the program and the Holy Spirit. I would rather try to make sure that the Holy Spirit has led the program into motion. The program will last for a while. It will bless a lot of people. There are people who will feel incompatible with it and will go other places. But each church will have its own brand, and that's maybe the genius of the church and why it's been so durable over 2,000 years, in that every church can acclimate itself and do certain different things as long as its core is an absolute commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior.
You know, it is interesting. I mean, that you use the word average people, and Frank picked up on that. That you know, I think some of us feel like, well, I can't be a superstar spiritually. So is it okay to be sort of average spiritual?
Well, I don't mean the word average in a demeaning way. But, you know, for example, I'm a pastor, or I was a pastor, and I preached every Sunday to the same congregation. I was preaching to kids in the congregation that were 9, 10, 11 years of age, and I was preaching to a few people who were 90 and 93 in an age. Can you tell me in your wildest dreams how I can communicate with an age range that broad? Humanly speaking, it's an incredible challenge to try to communicate on, with their, all those different decades. So what a pastor or a preacher has to do is say, I've got 28 minutes or 32 minutes. What is the average person that I can preach to in this sermon? And then I'll watch it like waves radiate out and reach the 90-year-old and the 9-year-old. So the average person represents, you know, what's the level of maturity in the congregation. And Paul's very blunt about that when he says to the Corinthians. He says, you know, I couldn't preach to you this way. I had to talk to you this way because you were like children. You were carnal. You couldn't take the other stuff. So he has lowered the bar of averageness in Corinth, where he would have raised it in another place. That, by the way, is why real deep Christians rarely are developed through preaching. They're developed through mentoring and discipling. And the American church today probably doesn't realize that. You ask the average, you know, what we would consider a deep Christian, they are probably not going to tell you that they grew because of the preaching they heard. They grew because of the influence of three or four very godly older people who invested in their lives.
So let me ask you, can you grow deep outside of a church? I mean, is the church vital to that growth?
Boy, Neil, you're giving me all kinds of fastballs down the middle. You know, I'm gonna say, yeah, you can grow without a church. What you can't grow with, you can't be without, is Christian fellowship of a deep and serious type. I can conceive of not being a part of an institutional church, the church on the corner. But I can't conceive ever of being a mature Christian if there's not a covenantal relationship I have with, you know, I'm going to just give an arbitrary number, 12 to 15 to 20 people that I meet with regularly, who know my life inside and out, who speak truth to me as I speak it to them, where we're peers. And we're urging, Hebrews 10 comes to mind here, we're urging each other to good works in Christ. John Wesley heard it from one of his mentors. God knows nothing of a solitary religion. And there are certain people who just can't take the authority of the program of a local church. And they're always going from church to church saying, well, you know, you guys don't understand me, and I don't hear the Holy Spirit speaking the way you're speaking it. So they're running from church to church. And I'm saying that can't be a healthy way to live. You've got to have some center point of relationships in your life. Deep personal spiritual friendships with men and women, some of whom are smarter than you are, deeper than you are, and are going to pull you along.
Gordon MacDonald is my guest. In a moment, I want to talk a little bit about one of his books called Who Stole My Church? And What Do You Do When the Church You Love Tries to Enter the 21st Century? Because that will sort of set up our discussion for his latest book, too. We've been talking a little bit about growing deep and about the resilient life. And as always, we welcome your part of the conversation as well. You're welcome to call in at 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. And we'll continue with Gordon MacDonald in just a moment. Before the hour, this is Connecting Faith, and today my guest is Gordon MacDonald, pastor, author, and the recently appointed chancellor of Denver Seminary. He serves as editor-at-large for Leadership Journal. Recently wrote an article in Leadership Journal about growing deep, about going deep, and that's the subject of his new upcoming book. And as he mentioned a little bit before, it's kind of a follow-up to the book Who Stole My Church? And Gordon, which is a great way to sort of present truth in a fictional account, but I'm thinking it's so resonated with me as I read it because it's so real. I mean, church is kind of a messy place a lot of times.
Yeah, some of us figure that out finally after living 2/3 of our lives. I grew up as an idealist. I always thought that the perfect church was a possibility. And finally, one day I realized the perfect marriage isn't a possibility. The perfect family isn't one. Why should a church be? So we are a messy group of people, we folks who love the church. And I've loved the church almost all my life, at least since I was a student at seminary and where I really learned the genius of the church. To this moment, for me, the most precious thing about the church is going on Sunday and worshiping with the people. I don't care that much about what songs we sing. I'm much more concerned about, I just want to be with the people and know that here are my folks. We struggle with similar issues, and we have the same basic ideals. But we're nevertheless messy. Some of us are Republicans, some of us are Democrats, some of us are liberal in our politics, and you know, others of us are richer and others of us are poorer. But together we're a family.
You write and mentor and encourage a lot of pastors and ministry leaders, and I guess I'm thinking about this book, Who Stole My Church, and the new one you're working on. I mean, isn't this pastors need some encouragement, I guess, to know that maybe there isn't a perfect church, and yet there's still a place for that call to be exercised.
Well, the interesting thing about the book, Who Stole My Church, which has brought me much satisfaction, is I get emails and phone calls almost on a daily basis, and the message almost is always the same. I'm a pastor in Nebraska, or I'm a pastor in Kentucky, and I read this book, and I realized you must have been a fly on the wall all last week in my office, because these are the very conversations I was having with people in my church, where they'll say, I can put a name of the people in my church to every character in this book. And that makes me feel really good. It suggests to me that somewhere I've been able to find a way to make a point. But the book really reflects the kind of people, and I'm one of them, who, there's a basic part of us that all wants to resist change. We love things that we're familiar with. And that's best illustrated in the church by the music we sing. My generation loved it as well with My Soul and Amazing Grace and Crown Him with Many Crowns and some of those great 19th, 18th century hymns. We never get to sing those anymore. And so the older generation is, you know, saying, I just feel like the church has been ripped away from me, and I'm just a bystander. So, you know, what do you do with that mentality? What do younger people need to hear about older people, and what do older people need to hear about younger? And what would happen if the two generations or the three generations ever sat down quietly and had a personal talk about how they think and feel? What would happen? And Who Stole My Church, in effect, reflects exactly the answer to that question.
As you said, the new one, Going Deep, is sort of a follow-up to that, right?
Well, what I did, I really wanted to, you know, what I discovered in Who Stole My Church is the story format really works. People love stories, and, you know, Jesus knew this. And down through the centuries, the great conveyors of truth and thought have almost always used story forms until recent centuries. So I wrote the first one in story form, and then I thought, what would happen if I went back, in effect, to the same church 6 years down the road? I'm the pastor. I'm getting ready to step aside for a younger person. What's the last great thing I could give to this church before I leave it? And that's how the Going Deep scenario begins to occur, because I begin to understand in this book that the best thing I can give this church is let's pick a number, 3 or 4 dozen quality men and women who really not only know how to conduct their own Christian lives as an example, but know how to give Spirit-led leadership in the church and beyond it into the community. So the whole book is about this. Now, one final thing, Neil. The book is fictional, but Gail and I did this for 10 years. For the last 10 years, we handpicked 15 people every year. We picked about 20, and we knew we knew that about 14 of them would do it. And we challenged them to spend a year with us every Monday night for 3 hours in our home. And we said, if you will give us 40 Monday nights, we'll pour our lives into you. And that's exactly what we did. We've done it for 10 years. And so we now look out and say, there's about 100, 110 men and women out there serving in all forms of leadership. And to the extent that it's good, we have our fingerprints all over those guys. They really took to heart the things that we tried to teach them in those hours in our home. And it has been the most single satisfying experience that Gail and I have ever had down through the years. It's better than writing or preaching.
You know, you mentioned earlier about, you know, how people, I mean, the story Who Stole My Church, about people that, you know, resist change, but to go deep, I mean, that involves change. I mean, we do resist it, right? So, I mean, there's going to be pushback all the time on this.
Well, good for you. You're one of the first people who's seen that there's a continuity of the two subjects. They absolutely connect. If you resist change, you're probably not going to grow as a Christian, because growing as a Christian demands that you're in a constant state of movement, of change, of maturing. And, you know, I'm watching that with our grandchildren. We've got grandchildren now who are in their teen years. Each one is getting their driver's license now. Well, gee, it was just 6 months ago I was holding them in my arms, giving them a bottle. and doggone it, they've changed. And so it is in spiritual things. If you resist change, you're not going to grow. If you embrace change, then growth is a possibility.
Gordon, one of our listeners had a question about seeking advice on a conflict with a pastor. No, and you've had plenty of opportunities to be in conflict and probably to come up with some answers. Are there some general principles when it comes to dealing with church conflict?
Great question. I suspect we only have seconds here. The first thing I discover over and over again is that a lot of people do not know how to listen to each other. We develop a position, we put it out there, and we demand the other person back off, retreat, acknowledge that we're the winner. There's a beautiful word in the English language. It's the word dialogue. And it's not the word discussion, it's dialogue. And it means I have some thoughts, and I'm bringing them to the table. You must have some thoughts. You're bringing them to the table. Let's see if we can create a bigger idea that none of us could have created by ourselves. That's dialogue. And if in churches we learn more about the art of dialogue rather than discussion, which sounds more like percussion or concussion, we would get a lot. We would get along a lot better. But so listening is so important. I want to hear everything you're trying to tell me, why you believe what you do, why you're doing what you do, what your feelings are, how did you ever derive the position you're holding. If I can answer those questions as you speak to me, I'm going to whittle down the conflict to its basic issue. The second thing I throw out, I'm thinking as quickly as I can, is forgiveness and grace. You know, there's a lot of Christians that really do not know how to forgive and redeem, and they do not know how to treat each other with grace. Somehow there's this sense of, if I really believe it, then I can treat you with any bit of contempt or arrogance that I want. And I fear that there's an enormous amount of arrogance among certain Christians and among certain Christian leaders who just write each other off without ever listening, without ever trying to figure out where the other person is coming from. And if we could do battle with the own arrogance that we find in our own hearts, and if we were willing to show grace to the other person, it would make a lot of difference. Now, I haven't even touched the surface of what your caller is suggesting, but that's what comes to my mind right now.
Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. Gordon, we just do have a couple minutes left. I'm interested, maybe just a final word, you know, what you're doing in terms of, you know, Paul's challenge. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. At this stage in your life, is it Bible memory? Is it one or two things that are really making a difference for you, or what you're personally saying, this is my challenge to grow deep?
In the personal sense, it's really the same memory menu of spiritual disciplines. Trying to read the Bible with fresh eyes. Right now, I'm rereading the Gospels for the umpteenth time. And I mentioned this earlier in our hour together. I'm watching Jesus as the rabbi. I've never done that before. I think we have missed something when we don't understand the rabbinical way Jesus lived and influenced people. So I'm trying to get some fresh eyes for the Gospels. But I'll tell you, nothing arouses me spiritually more than to invest myself in younger people. Every time I sit down to breakfast or lunch or with a small group of younger people, listen to their questions, listen to their fears, their dreams, and throw myself into affirming them. I just feel the Holy Spirit speaking into my heart deeper than ever. I just love these younger people, and I have such great hopes for them. And so a lot of my growth comes just in throwing myself into the lives of people. And the last comment I make, I'm trying to learn better how to be quiet. You know, you and I have chatted with each other for the whole hour, and the words have flown, and I love to talk like anybody else. But for every hour you talk, you need about 2 hours of quietness. And I've tried to learn that, too, in my upper years, how to just absorb out of the quiet what God might have to say in my life.
Well, it's going to take probably a little quiet for me to reflect on what we've talked about, Gordon, and I do want to thank you just through your writings and our times together. Infrequently over the years that you have really encouraged me. So thanks so much for taking some time today. I sure appreciate it.
Thanks for your kindness, Neil. God be with you.
Gordon MacDonald has been a pastor and author for more than 50 years and recently appointed chancellor at Denver Seminary. Serves as editor-at-large for Leadership Journal. I encourage you to check out some of the books, Ordering Your Private World, Rebuilding Your Broken World, A Resilient Life, Who Stole My Church, and there's a new one coming out here later this summer. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and coming up next, it's a time of a new beginning with Greg Laurie. I encourage you to listen for the Bible teaching of that. Monday, we're going to be talking about church diversity. It turns out our focus is kind of on the church again on Monday. There was a lot of discussion about, is the 11 o'clock Sunday morning the most segregated hour in America? We'll get some perspective on that on Monday's edition of Connecting Faith. Hope to see you then. Thanks for listening.